If you would, take out your Bibles and open up to our sermon text this morning in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. You will notice this is part 1, so we'll have the same sermon text this evening as well. This morning, focusing on verses 9 and 10, and this evening on verses 11 to 13. Now, why this text? If you remember from almost 2 years ago, I preached on Zephaniah 3, 1 to 8, so I figured verse 9 was a good place to pick up once again. All right, hear now the word of your God. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with a single accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, will bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame, because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people, humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they will do no injustice, speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Thus far the reading of our Lord's word, you may be seated. Now let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing upon it. Lord, you are not a God who has hidden himself, but a God who has revealed himself to us in his word. And I pray this morning that this word would speak to our hearts, that through it we would be changed more and more in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us this, I pray. Amen. Well, in our culture, we've become very familiar with the sort of adage that the eyes are the window to the soul. You see it in all sorts of movies with scenes like a policeman is interrogating somebody and he walks up to them and says, "Look me in the eye and tell me the truth." Or perhaps if you're a kid in the room, your parent has come up to you and say, "Tell me that in my eyes," because you want to see the whites of their eyes as they're telling you the far-out story about how it wasn't, in fact, them who messed up the entire living room. And while this is true, it is equally true to say that the mouth is the window into your heart, that by what you say or how you speak, others are able to discern who you are as a person. I believe Jesus says as much himself, always a good person to ground your ideas in. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, where he says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For," what does he say? "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." With this reality, I think it should come as no surprise to us that over and over again, a change in speech can be seen as a change in status before the Lord. A cursory skim through the book of Proverbs shows this to us. Those who are wise and fear the Lord, that is, those who are redeemed, have redeemed speech patterns. They have wise speech, whereas the wicked, the crooked, the foolish have unwise speech, have sinful speech patterns. The prophet Isaiah, when he is commissioned by the Lord in his prophetic office in Isaiah 6, must have what purified before he can fulfill his commission? His lips, by the burning coal upon the altar. In the New Testament, in James chapter 3, it's full of those commands that you must maintain your pure speech. For he says in James chapter 3, verse 2, "If anyone does not stumble at what he says, he is a perfect man." And even as we read in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, what was that attribute of the 144,000? That is the church of Christ as they are situated on Mount Zion singing that song that only they can know. They have pure speech, which is then seen as blameless in the sight of God. You see, to be one of purified speech in the Bible is to be identified as a child of God, one who is redeemed by his power from their previous sin speech patterns and brought instead into redemptive speech patterns. And I think that is vital for Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. Because what we're looking at this morning, specifically in verses 9 to 10, is the work of Almighty God to redeem a people's speech, to change their speech patterns. You see, what we see in these two verses this morning is a redemptive change of speech and a gathering of worship of the Jew and Gentile people of God and a miraculous and powerful reversal of the Tower of Babel. A reversal that I believe Zephaniah looks forward to as beginning in the church age in Acts chapter 2, but climactically in the new heavens and the new earth as the church of Jesus Christ is gathered to Zion and has perfected speech. Now we're going to see this in three parts this morning. First, the conversion to pure speech in the first part of verse 9. Second, the content of pure speech in the second part of verse 9. And then third, the gathering of pure speakers in verse 10. Now, since we're kind of airdropping in toward the end of the book, I think we need to understand what the prophet Zephaniah has said thus far. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, he has focused almost exclusively on the theme of judgment. Chapter 1 addresses judgment on both a universal and individual level, as he begins in verses 2 to 3 to reverse the order of creation, how everything upon the face of the earth is going to be done away with on the day of the Lord. Even draws there from the flood narrative in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, referencing man, beasts, birds of the air, and fish of the sea, just as what were done away in the flood, less the fish, of course, as they could live in the water. From there, the prophet moves down to focus on the nation of Judah and even individuals as the lamp of God goes forth and searches the individual hearts of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, emphasizing that there is no one that can escape the throne of God on the day of his coming. After a brief call to repentance in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he turns again to address the universal nature of judgment on that way, using what is called an oracle against the nations. It's a specific genre in the prophets. I imagine you're familiar of it if you've read any of them lately. You can go read, for example, Isaiah 13, and it begins, an oracle against Babylon. Or Isaiah 10 is an oracle against Assyria. Well, the same thing is found in Zephaniah chapter 2, but it's done in a very specific way, where in order to emphasize the universal nature of the day of the Lord, he organizes his oracle against the nations geographically. That if you were standing in the city of Jerusalem and cast your eyes to the west, you would find the nation of Philistia, which is mentioned in chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. If you then turn from there towards the east, in verses 8 to 11, you would find Moab and Ammon. To the south, the nation of Cush, in verse 12. And to the north, the great world power of the day, Assyria, in verses 8. Verses 13 to 15. You can almost imagine how the people of Jerusalem would have been feeling at that moment by verse 15, the great world power, who in the immediately preceding generations had invaded Judah multiple times, is cursed by the prophet Zephaniah. They would have been cheering him on, goading the prophets. And then in verses 3 to 11, he drives home that universality by addressing Jerusalem itself as a rebellious city, who refuses to heed the word of the Lord, the Holy One who is in their midst. In these chapters, the prophet has used a whole variety of ways to say, anyone who has exalted themselves in pride will be brought low on the day of judgment. No individual, no nation can escape the day of the Lord. He is coming. And as he says in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth will be consumed, which he repeats in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Now, I mention that not just because the context is really important for this passage, but also the way Zephaniah has characterized these chapters is really important. You see, Zephaniah has very subtly been reading the book of Genesis all along. I just mentioned in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. He actually draws from Genesis chapter 1 and reverses the order of creation, which began with the fish and the birds and moved to the beasts and finally to the pinnacle of creation on the sixth day in man. But notice the order in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It's the opposite. The Lord deals only with man, who was created last, beast before that, birds before that, and then fish before that. Reversing creation in judgment as de-creation. Now, argue that he also draws from the flood narrative, where it's, in fact, the exact same sort of theology, a decreational judgment, as the flood waters of the days of Noah revert the created order back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the waters were covering the face of the earth. Immediately after the flood, you know how the story of Genesis goes. The flood waters recede. Noah and his family in the ark situate themselves on Mount Ararat, which is a repeat of the Garden of Eden. And he is kind of a repeat Adam figure. But then you have a repeat of the fall, don't you? As Noah, like Adam's nakedness, is exposed by his wicked son, Ham. And then in Genesis chapter 10, the line of Ham is cursed by Noah. In a very subtle way, all of the nations listed in Zephaniah chapter 2 are actually from Genesis chapter 10 and the line of the nation of Ham. See, Zephaniah is reading Genesis 1. He's reading Genesis 6. He's reading Genesis 10. And then now in Zephaniah 3 verses 9 to 13, as he shifts his focus to talk about not judgment but redemption, he reads the very next chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. Verses 1 to 9. See, immediately after the flood narrative, immediately after the line of Ham is cursed, a member of that line goes and tries to construct a city. A city identified in the narrative as Babel. And that city was man's proud attempt to construct his own edifice, his own tower, in order to ascend and gain a blessing in heaven. And remember what they sought to do there. In Genesis chapter 11, they sought, on the basis of their unified language, to make a name for themselves and to prevent themselves from being dispersed across the face of the earth. Well, here in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, the prophet is going to draw from the curse of that narrative, where the curse in Genesis chapter 11 is the opposite of what they sought. They sought to prevent themselves from being dispersed. And what did the Lord do? He disperses them across the face of the earth. They sought to make for themselves a name, that is, to build their own reputation and self-exaltation. And what does the Lord do? He gives them a name, doesn't he? He confounds their speech and calls them Babel, which in Hebrew is derived from the verb that means to be confused. Although they sought to exalt themselves by building a tower in the heavens, they are humbled by the work of the Lord as he scatters them across the face of the earth and confounds their once united speech. But what does the Lord do here in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9? He takes that which was confused, confounded, and dispersed, and he purifies it and unites it. Notice what the prophet says. At that time, it's actually the Lord speaking here. I, the Lord says, will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. You see, what was diluted and mixed and confounded in Genesis chapter 11 is here in the redemptive work of God purified. In fact, a literal translation of Zephaniah 3:9 would see that it is a plain language. It's meant to be directly contrasted to Genesis 11, which was a confounded language. What was once mixed and confounded is here in verse 9 rendered plain. See, the speech of Babel changed in the judgment of the Lord because of their idolatry and sin is reversed to a pure speech again. But I want you to notice how this transition comes about, because I think it's very important. The only way that this can happen is by the redemptive work of the Lord alone. Notice what he does not say here. Zephaniah does not say, if you just change your speech, everything is going to be okay. Zephaniah does not say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, that way you can finally start getting your talk right, if we put it in a Texas way. No, what Zephaniah says, speaking in the first person of the Lord, is, I will change the speech of the peoples into a pure speech. On the day of the Lord's coming, for those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world, he promises that he comes not to confound you, but to transform you into a people of pure speech. The Lord and the Lord alone is the one who does this. You see, he's identifying himself here, as a God who saves, as a God who transforms, as a God who renovates dead sinners in their speech and turns them into pure speakers by his own might. See, there is no joint effort here. There's no 50-50. There's no 60-40. There's not even a 99% and 1% work. The Lord, and the Lord alone, is the one who does this. And I think it's really important to realize that. Because this change of pure speech, if we see this passage in light of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, is seen as an atoning work of the Lord. See, as the prophet Isaiah is drawn up into the heaven of heavens, as he observes the thrice holy God seated upon his throne in glory, what does he say? He says, oh no, I messed up a little bit. No, that's not what he says. He says, woe is me, for I am cut off, that is, he is dead. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and yet my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. See, for a sinner like Isaiah, for a sinner like you and like me, who have these unclean lips, to be before the throne of God in heaven is a dangerous situation, because the God of heaven will not withstand sin. But how does that narrative proceed? The gracious work of God is seen as how, and how a burning, purifying coal is taken from the altar of heaven, touches the lips of Isaiah the prophet, and a declaration is made. Your guilt is taken away. Your sins atoned. See, the purification of Isaiah's lips, the purification of Isaiah's speech, is seen as an atonement for sin. And that is what the Lord is talking about here in Zephaniah 3:9 as well. An atoning for your sins. A mighty work of redemption. Paying the penalty for your sins and purifying you through an atoning sacrifice, that you would have purified speech patterns. See, this is what happens when the Lord changes your speech to pure speech. Your guilt is taken away. Your sins atoned. And it is only by this means that a people of corrupt speech, of idolatrous speech, can become a people of pure speech. And brothers and sisters, that is what you are already now by the work of God in Christ. You are a people of purified speech. See, the work of God in Christ, applied to you by the work of the Spirit, is such that you who were once impure, once unclean in your speech, are purified, that you would give glory to the God of heaven rather than to the created things of the earth. And I think that's important for the prophet Zephaniah. See, Zephaniah focuses on worship just about more than anything else throughout his book. And in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the idolatry of the people is identified with their speech, and how on the one hand they would swear to the Lord, swear to the God of heaven, and yet on the other they would bow the knee to Baal. Yet on the other they would worship the Canaanite god Molech. And because they do that, they do not seek the Lord. They do not draw near to him. They do not trust in the God of their salvation. And it's from this point alone, this sole redemptive work of God in changing you into a people of pure speech, that those commands that we talked about earlier in James chapter 3 can make any sense at all. You see, the Apostle James is essentially trying to say to you that you have been redeemed by the power of Christ. You have been recreated, transformed by the power of the Spirit into a people of pure speech, glorifying the God of heaven. And in light of that, how could you ever have speech patterns that are different? How could you both bless the Lord, our Father who is in heaven, and yet curse people that are made in the likeness of God? See, these commands that the Apostle James gives are grounded in the reality of a God who saves and who, by the power of the Spirit, is transforming you, even now, into a people of more and more pure speech. See, the reality of indwelling sin, you could say, manifests itself most clearly in your words. We are often very quick to speak. Sometimes we're slow to act. And so I charge you this morning to watch what you say. Those who have been purified by the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit should not be found to be liars or slanderers or gossips. Instead, your speech should be filled with praise for the God of your salvation. And as your speech is filled with praise to your God, it will necessarily boil over into everything else as well. See, the Lord has purified you. Be a people of pure speech. From the same mouth should not come both blessing and cursing. And I think Zephaniah provides the rationale for that as well. Because as we turn to look at the second half of verse 9, the content of pure speech is faith and worship. The content of pure speech, these new speech patterns that we receive by the redemptive work of God, is praise to the God of heaven. See, immediately after Zephaniah tells us about the Lord's transforming work of a people from impure speech to pure speech, he gives the reason and content of that transformation. He says, you are transformed so that all of them, and it's all the peoples from verse 9, may call upon the name and serve, call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Now, I think that Zephaniah emphasizes here all of them is very important, because the all of them refers back to the peoples of the previous clause. And the peoples, I think, need to be identified as the Gentile nations, as the salvation of God spreading forth even to the ends of the earth. All of them, all the peoples are transformed to where they call upon the name of the Lord. You see, calling upon the name of the Lord is not a natural thing for sinful man to do, is it? What does sinful man do? We read about it in Genesis 11. They seek to make a name for themselves. See, the Lord, in the power of his might, in changing these speech patterns, recreates a people to where they don't seek their own name, they don't seek their own glory, but they seek to call upon the name of the Lord in heaven and glorify his name rather than themselves. See, the Lord, by his power here, is creating a humble people, not a proud people, a humble people who call upon the name of the God of heaven. See, and here, brothers and sisters, is a reversal of Babel as well. As the Babelites sought their own name, the redemptive work of God is to recreate a people that seek his name alone. In fact, we see this in the narrative of Genesis. And here goes Zephaniah again, reading Genesis in order. Genesis chapter 12. Immediately after the Tower of Babel, a certain descendant line is mentioned, the line of Shem, which, by the way, in Hebrew means name. It's the line of a name. And from this line of a name comes a particular man named Abram, whose name is eventually changed to Abraham. And what's the promise of God given to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2? I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing to the nations. See, before Abram had ever left the land of the east where Babel was built, before he ever left the God of his fathers, the God of paganism, the Lord makes a promise to him that he will save him and make his name great. And then what does Abram do? In faith, he rests on the promises of God, leaves the land of his fathers, sojourns west, out of the land of the east, out of the land of exile. And Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, what does he do? He builds an altar of worship and calls on the name of the Lord. The exact same phrase from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord's redemptive work in Genesis chapter 12 is the beginning reversal of Babel that is going to progress and unfold throughout history until it climaxes in the work of Christ at Pentecost, where Babel is not simply seen as reversed in the life of Abram, but reversed as the power of the Spirit is poured out on that day. And through the power of the Spirit, a Jew and Gentile people of God are gathered together to do what? To call on the name of the Lord. Joel 2:32. In fact, I believe Joel 2:32 is a quote from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord's work of salvation is in uniting a Jew and Gentile people of God together, that instead of proudly seeking their own name, they would seek his name. And because he renews their hearts, because he changes their speech, they would call upon him in faith. And as Paul says in Romans 10:13, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. See, these new speech patterns recreates a people of confused, mixed, idolatrous speech like that in Genesis 11 to those who are unified in faith and praise to the Almighty God of heaven. See, they are renewed to call upon the name of the Lord. But notice the content of their speech. They serve him. That is, they worship him with one accord. Literally, this phrase translates as, they worship him with a single shoulder. See this like a Roman phalanx, not for war, but for praise. Jews and Gentiles united together shoulder to shoulder to sing praise to Almighty God of heaven. You see, you are renewed in your speech, not for flattery. Not that you could have a tongue like flowers who blesses all those who are around you in trickery of your speech. Not for eloquence, that you would stand in front of others and be able to wax on in such great speech of the things of the Lord, although those things can be great. Your speech patterns are changed, that you would praise the God of heaven. That you would be one who does not seek to praise yourself or to serve yourself, but that you would serve the Lord together with a single shoulder. And so I charge you now this morning again, just as we are to continue to pursue our pure speech, that we must continue to pursue the unity of the body of Christ. Serve the Lord as one together. Serve him as one people of God, joined together by the power of the Spirit, as joints and ligaments and muscles or bones are joined together in the body. Because the one Spirit joins you to the one Christ, and we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So, brothers and sisters, pursue unity in this body. Unity not based on your own individual identities, but unity based on the God whom you praise. We are not united together for ourselves. We are united together for the purpose of glorifying the God of heaven. Is that not what unites us here even today? Joined together as the people of Christ to praise our Lord and Savior. Do this even more. Because when you don't pursue this unity of the body of Christ, you know what you look like? You look like the dispersed, confused, and mixed people of Babel, rather than the called together people of our Savior. And as you do this, as you pursue this unity in the body of Christ in his church, know that you are doing this by the power of Christ and in accord with the gospel of God. And I think we begin to see this in our last point this morning in verse 10. For here in verse 10, the work of God is not merely in granting you pure speech that you would call upon the name of the Lord, but that the work of God here is also to gather together all of his worshipers. Notice what the Lord says. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Remember the Tower of Babel again? These people unified in speech, seeking to glorify their own name, sought to prevent themselves from being what? dispersed across the face of the earth. The judgment is that the name they receive is confounded, their speech is mixed, and they are dispersed across the face of the earth. A repeat of the exile of Adam from the Garden of Eden. But the work of God in redemption reverses the dispersion. Here, the daughter of the dispersed ones, the daughters of exile, the daughters cast out from the presence of God are gathered together once again as purified worshipers of the God of heaven. You see, the reversal of the Tower of Babel, brothers and sisters, is a reversal of the fall. As Adam partook of that tree and is cast out of the Garden of Eden, there is a need to be met in the redemptive work of God. No longer is he found, and no longer is humanity found in the presence of the God of heaven. But here, the Lord our God works to change idolatrous speech to pure speech, to call upon his name, not our name, and to gather us up together once again. No longer exiled, but gathered to the mountain of God as a people of praise, as his worshipers. We'll see this especially this evening, but I want you to notice this now in verse 11. Where are we brought as his worshipers? The end of the verse, my holy mountain. As Adam was exiled from the mountain of God, Mount Eden. Here, we are gathered back together to the mountain of the Lord, offering up offerings of praise. See, I think that's what's important about this verse. The things we offer up to the Lord, it's not a grain offering. It's not a bull offering. It's not money. It's not even our time. It's worship, and it's worshipers. See, this verse is very much like Isaiah chapter 66, verse 20, where the offering that is brought back from where? From the nations, from all nations and tongues, are the people of God gathered to Mount Zion, singing praise to the God of heaven. Notice what the prophet Isaiah says there. He says, they who are going out to the nations and tongues shall bring all your brothers from the nations as an offering to the Lord. Think that your brothers there and the nations work together, where the brothers are identified as the Gentile nations. And think of how that would rub the Israelites. Isaiah calls the Gentiles, you and I, brothers of Israel. Not because of biological descent, but because of the mighty work of God to save, that we, like Abraham, would call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with a single shoulder, joined together by the power of God in Christ to praise the God of heaven. See, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 is all about the gracious work of God in redeeming a holy, united Jew and Gentile people of God into himself. It's all about how the Lord works to convert a people of speech among the nations into one of pure speech. How he gathers us from even beyond the rivers of Cush as a fragrant offering before the Lord. These verses speak of a reversal of Babel, a reversal of the fall, and an ultimate restoration into the presence of Almighty God. It's the Lord working, even now, by the power of his Spirit, to create a people of pure speech, so that you may dwell in the presence of a holy God and sing him praise forevermore. See, brothers and sisters, this is what the Lord has done for you. In these latter days, after the death and resurrection of Christ, as you have been bought by his blood and purified his Spirit, he works in you to make you into a people of praise and worship, to make you into those who by his Spirit would glorify the God of heaven rather than himself, that he would make you into a people of faith, that call upon his name rather than resting in your own. See, you have not been merely set free from the sinful patterns of speech in past days, but you have been purified that you might worship. You have been purified for praise. And so praise the Lord, brothers and sisters. Never cease of praising your God in heaven. This is what you have been recreated to do. This is what you have been redeemed to do, that you would be those of pure speech, those of exultant praise and almighty God. See, I think Zephaniah continues to say this himself. Because this people of purified speech, what do? In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14, they sing, they shout, they rejoice, and they exult with all their heart in the Lord who has taken away the judgments that were against them. Should sound a little bit familiar to you as well. Sing, shout, rejoice, exult. It's Revelation chapter 14. And with that, brothers and sisters, I think Revelation 14 teaches us a very vital lesson. Because we today often struggle to praise. There are times in our lives where, although we know we are called to praise the Lord, our hearts are struggling to gear up towards that praise. We don't feel like this people of pure speech. We don't feel like those who are exulting with all of our hearts in the God of heaven. And this is because we have this treasure in jars of clay. We are people of worship. We are people of praise. But the Lord is not done transforming you. The Lord is not done working with his people. But his promise is sure. That even as we struggle in this day with our praise, even as we have those times and seasons in our lives where we struggle to praise the Lord as we ought, his promise is sure. His promise is that he is the one who has changed you. And he is the one that will bring you into that eternal kingdom of praise. He is the one who promises that he will bring you to Zion. And as we read in Revelation chapter 14, verses 4 to 5, it is these, that it is you, the church of Jesus Christ, whom he has purified in your speech, that follow the Lamb wherever he goes, the redeemed of mankind, the first fruits of God and the Lamb, that have no lie in their mouth, and you are found blameless. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We often use that as a little bit of a mantra without thinking about what it means. Because where did the Lamb first go? He didn't first go to glory. He first went to the cross. And as you follow the Lamb wherever he goes, today we will follow him to the cross. For then we will follow him to glory. Where Christ goes, so also you will go. Although today we live in the age of humiliation, his promise is that he will exalt you into heaven. He will bring you as a perfect, pure people into his presence as a blameless bride of Christ, clothed in those white linens we read about in Revelation 19, and singing to him perfect, purified praise. No more indwelling sin. No more of the world's cares dragging us down, but perfectly pure praise to the God of heaven, situated on Zion with a perfect speech, offering perfect praise. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who saves, that you, O Lord, by the power of your might and in the strength of your spirit, are the one who took us from our unredeemed, sinful, idolatrous speech patterns and recreated us into those who would sing your praise and call upon your name and serve you with one accord, as we even seek to do this day. Lord, we know. We know that this is only of your doing, that is only of your power, and that therefore we have no reason to boast, but to boast in Christ. And so we boast in him. We exalt him, knowing that he is the one who has saved us. He is the one who has purified our speech, and he is the one that today we praise. Lord, work in us to constantly, by the power of your Spirit, renew us day by day, that we would become more and more pure in our speech, more and more exalting of your name, and less seeking of a name for ourselves. Give us this, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.